raised around the Word of God. In other words, if you haven't had Bible study and looked at the book of Hebrew, and you just stumble into Sierra Community Church and you say, man, what do these people do? You know, how do they find God? This is an interesting message for you, actually. But what I'm about to read for you is going to sound a little bit like outsider language to you. You're just going to, man, what are they talking about? And it's my job this morning to simplify that with you in mind, those of you that don't have a lot of working knowledge with the Word, but at the same time, challenge those of you that do because of what it really actually says to all of us. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to start at the very end of chapter 7 to create context as I move into chapter 8. And I'm gonna do something a little different as I read this morning. I'm gonna actually bring in some scripture from other places just to give context to the reading. All right, so follow along with me. I'm gonna put it on the screen for you, and I'll read it for you. At the end of Hebrews chapter 7, the author writes, and listen to these truths. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Back to the scripture on the screen. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now we shift right over to chapter 8. This is the next verse in the book. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, and don't sweat about that high priest stuff. I'm going to fill you in on that. Who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves, listen to this, in the heavenly, though it's not written there, sanctuary. The real, genuine, legitimate tabernacle that God himself has made, not by some human hand. And then he goes on, and we drop down to verse 7 of chapter 8. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, this was the covenant of Moses and the law, no place would have been sought for another. If you look up there, I give you Romans 3:20, and that's Paul writing this, a famous passage where he says, no one's going to ever be declared right in God's eyes by trying to keep the law of Moses, by trying to keep the moral law, the civil law, the dietary law, all the laws that Moses wrote, the civil laws. You cannot get right that way. I'll explain why later. Rather, the purpose of that law that God gave in the old covenant to Moses that many Jewish people today still attempt to live by, I might add, is there to make us conscious of the fact that we are very far away from God. That's the old covenant. That's the first covenant. And if that had worked for us, there would have been no point for Jesus to come. But it goes on to say here in Hebrews chapter 8, but God found fault with the people, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. In fact, look there in Isaiah what God has to say to them. These people come near to me with their mouth, and this is just as true today, my friends, and honor me with their lips. It's called lip service. But their hearts are far from me. The totality, the reality, the completeness of the human, his heart is not engaged with God. He says their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught, and I might add, to follow and keep, though they didn't even do that. Isaiah wrote that 700 BC. So let me go back to Hebrews, what we're looking at today. The author says, but God found fault with that people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Those are the two tribes at that time. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, Moses, because they did not remain faithful to that covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And then at the end of what we're looking at this morning, chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord. Just a caveat. All this, what you just read, and even the verses I kind of tossed in at you, is the context that the author of Hebrews was attempting to put into the minds of Jewish believers in the first century after the resurrection of Christ. These people were so inoculated with the idea of working out their salvation by the law that he has to explain this and break this down. So they understood what he was talking about when he says high priest and covenants. They get that. That's not our language, all right? So I'm going to help you with this. But I want you to see here in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says the main point of what we are saying is this. This is a summation statement by the author in chapter 8 here to say all that has been said previously in the first 7 chapters, I'm summing up right here in what I'm about to say next. And what Hebrews has been trying to say all along and that this text says is that Jesus, I'm going to put this now in terms that we can understand, didn't come to initiate some new religion. Jesus came, you ready for this? To end religion. I'll explain. Isn't that interesting? There are two things that this text tells us, that he came to end religion and therefore to initiate this a relationship of a new covenant with God. This thing that God had planned from the very beginning, by the way, when you go back to the book of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve fell, God announced that one would come through a woman, through Eve, through the seed of man, one would come that would crush the head of the enemy that deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. Long story, we're not going to go there. So Jesus came, we're going to start with point one, to end all religion. Now, where do I get that? Look, at when you read this, the Hebrew scriptures, these people would have immediately been struck by two things in this passage that you're looking at on the screen up here behind me that are different about what Jesus' priesthood for the people was than any other priesthood that took place within Israel in under the Mosaic law, you know, where they had their high priest and they had their priest serving in the temple or the tabernacle previously before the temple was the brick and mortar of the tabernacle, which was a tent where all these sacrifices took place. Jesus is an entirely different looking priest than the guys that they had is what he's saying. And first of all, they would notice this. It said that this priest, Jesus, sits at the right hand of the throne. Okay, this is spiritual now, right? And the right hand of the throne was a position of complete authority. The Supreme Court in Jesus' day of Israel, you know, we have our Supreme Court, 9 justices, we've been running with 8. The Supreme Court of Israel was known as the Sanhedrin, which means the 70. So there were 70 people in the Sanhedrin. For those of you that have a little working knowledge of the New Testament, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John chapter 2, was one of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was one who took Jesus' body from the cross, was one of the Sanhedrin. These were religious leaders in Israel at that time who sat on their Supreme Court who converted. But that's another story. They had 70 members plus the high priest. They were the adjudicating body of the nation of Israel. In other words, they handled all the appeals. Their decision was final. They were the final court of appeal in the nation of Israel. On the left side, when that body met, there sat a scribe. And then on the right side of that body, when they met, sat another scribe. The scribe on the left would render the verdict only if it was condemnation. If they were condemned for their crime, he would record it. The scribe on the right rendered the verdict to be acquittal. That was his job. So here's our Lord sitting on the right side of God the Father, get this, saying acquittal, acquittal, acquittal. No matter what the crime is, no matter what the offense is, he himself has paid in full the punishment of that crime, is the imagery here for these people. He ever lives, it says there in chapter 7, verse 24, to declare that we have been acquitted and forgiven forever. Wow. Now, the second thing we're told that they would have got is that he's seated. No priest ever ministers by being seated. What's he doing seated? It really means a lot. And if you want to understand the magnitude of what's being said and why he's seated, I need to walk you through this. What I have to walk you through is an understanding of what religion is versus what Christ is. So let's look at this for half a second. I want to propose to you that all religions have two things in common. The first thing they have in common is they all believe that beyond the realities of what the here and now and what we see, taste, feel, and can experience in the physical nature of life, naturalism, Darwinism, whatever you want to call it, all religions believe there's a greater reality out there beyond that, that there's a metaphysical beyond the physical. All religions believe that. That there's some transcendent power above and beyond all of nature that cannot be reduced to natural scientific factors or causes. That it's transcendent, it's beyond. The second thing that all religions agree on is there is some gap between us and that greater reality. The third thing about religions is that we all differ enormously on how that gap is to be bridged. That's what religion's about. There is an ultimate reality beyond what we see and hear, feel and taste, touch. Right? There is this gap between us and this ultimate reality. And we all have this disagreement on how that gap is bridged. So you have some religions that say it's done through sacrifices and offerings. That's what the Jewish faith was set up to understand. There are others who put emphasis on living a good life through these prescribed set of good works. A lot of religions do that today. They're different good works, but they're there, a set of rules. Other religious, particularly the Hindus, will say, oh, that ultimate reality is the divine, and Buddhists too, the divine within you. You just have to learn how to tap into it. Those of you that practice yoga, if you really want to understand the root foundation of yoga, it's a Hindu practice that ultimately has spiritual connotations as well as physical benefits. You can practice it for physical benefits all day. The spiritual side of their quotation is basically you tap in through meditation to become enlightened, but through that enlightenment you gain a greater crossing over this gap, right? So everyone says there's an ultimate reality and there's some kind of gap that has to be bridged in order to get to that ultimate reality. Now, on the other side of this is there are many modern people today, secular people, who believe everything that exists and everything that happens can be explained simply in what? Mechanistic, natural causes. Darwinism, as I said earlier. There's always a scientific explanation to everything. We don't need some pie in the sky or some other ultimate reality that's not explainable to explain things, right? So Western intellectuals now for many, many, many years, decades to century, and scholars have believed that mankind would eventually lose, as they were enlightened in science, the need to believe in this ultimate reality beyond what we see and experience, right? And we can explain it all, they say, in natural terms. But even with the academic world, and mostly through the philosophers, even the atheistic philosophers, more and more people began to realize you can't explain everything away through science. And what became in the mid-20th century, it was beginning to, a phrase was coined, you can't explain away explanation. And I know they go, what? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Back in the 1943, during the war, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Abolition of Man. And he goes, I defend science as something worth pursuing, but I'll criticize science when it attempts to debunk values that are outside the scientific realm, right? How do you scientifically describe love, right? Loss, all these emotions that we feel. He goes on to say, because when science begins to debunk those values, it begins to debunk itself. And let me explain. He says, he uses the same term. You cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. So that's where this term comes from. Well, what does that mean to explain explanation itself away? Well, let me give you a couple examples here. Back in the 19th century, German philosopher, famous atheist, had a lousy death, by the way, if you look at his last words. Friedrich Nietzsche, he says, all claims, now this is so fun, so pay attention to this. All claims of transcendent truth, transcendent means anybody that says there's a truth that's above and beyond the range of normal physical experience, okay? Any of you people that want to believe in a spirituality, an ultimate reality beyond what we can know in the physical realm, that's a transcendent truth. And he goes, anybody who makes a claim of transcendent truth and God are just power playing. That was his statement. You guys are just looking to control people and create power through this pie in the sky vision of something out there, right? Now catch this. This is the fun part. But this would mean the claim he is making is just a power play because he's making a transcendent truth claim in this statement. He can't prove this. Excuse me, behind me. I'm looking at my monitor. He can't prove this, that all people who claim a transcendent truth are nothing more than just power plays. He, in fact, is creating his own power play here. So we don't have to listen to it. He has, as C.S. Lewis would say, explained away his own explanation. It's a circle. It's circle philosophy here. When Sigmund Freud comes along and says, all claims of absolute truth, and by the way, Nietzsche, Freud, and Darwin, they were all around the same time, right? So when the enemy of the world was in here really wanting to darken the minds of Western thought, this is the guys he was using. There is no God. We're going to explain to you how there can be no God, and just it can all just be in the physical realm. So Freud comes along and says, all claims of absolute truth and God, here they are really just psychological projections dealing with your guilt and insecurity. So you see where all these attacks come from. Well, guess what? The very thing you see on the screen there behind me, his own claim is that as well. He's making a claim of absolute truth that he can't prove. But he makes that claim, doesn't he? So he's explaining away his own explanation. We don't have to listen to it. Last one, evolutionary biologist. This might be the funnest one of all. Says, when your brain tells you there's a God and there's absolute truth, that's really just hardwired brain chemical response designed to pass on your genetic code. Get this. Let's be thinkers here. Here's philosophy 101. If that is true, what's on the screen behind me, then what their brain tells them about evolution and natural selection falls under the same thing. Therefore, why do we listen to it? We don't have to. See, what C.S. Lewis was trying to say, to see through everything is not to see anything. to explain away everything explains away even the explanation they're giving to us, and that you have nothing, including the explanation. It's all gone. There's nothing there. So what this means is, and I think you understand that people are intuitive enough, the vast majority of people in the human race are intuitive enough, that they still, because of something in all of us, it's been called the God-shaped vacuum in the human soul, we're always searching out an ultimate reality. It's unavoidable. That something that we can't see our way through, and that ultimate reality that's beyond what we see and feel is always there. Everyone will feel the gap. And in some way, in feeling that gap, we will look to some form of religion to deal with it. It is inevitable. And as a result, religion is growing worldwide today, despite Western academic naturalism. I know it feels like it's not here in California. But trust me, in the rest of the world, people are dealing with this ultimate reality in ways that you and I can't even begin to see it. Religion is not weakening in the world. It is growing in the world. But that's a problem. Because religion does bring conflict to the world. As a result, many of these secularists have said maybe the solution is to have a society in which we just stamp out religion. But that is a very short-term memory to make that statement. Because one only need go back in my lifetime, or just before my life began, to the rise of the communist atheistic regimes, particularly of the Soviet Union and China. Those two societies tried to stamp out religion and let the government be in all and end all, right? And those societies, by far, were the most brutal and oppressive of any nation in history. Between Stalin and Mao, over 40 million people, their own people, were killed. So that wasn't the answer, right? So we have a problem that's as old as the world. Religion can't be wiped out because there's this ultimate reality gap that everybody's seeking, right? And atheistic society, secular society, has brought even greater harm. So what should we do about the problem of this, you know? One thing you can say to your secular friends who say we'd be better off without religion is at least acknowledge this to them. Is to say, well, you know, I'll call it a tie. Though it's not even a tie. Religion's done a lot of damage. A lot of people are being killed in the name of religion, have and always will be. But let me tell you what, a heck of a lot of people were killed as a result of atheistic secular societies too. So let's just call it a tie. We're all out there whacking each other, right? Now, and here's the whole point of why I'm talking to you this morning. Are you guys with me? Okay. I'm excited about this. Christianity, in the most unique possible way, says to you and I, embrace Jesus, because Jesus came not to start a new religion, but to end the whole idea of religion. Yet at the same time, initiate a supreme spiritual reality. Not denying that that reality exists out there, that ultimate reality, but to show us how we enter into it. And not in religious ways, okay? That's what Christianity can do that no religion can do. Here's why. He's unique because as a king, he represents God to the people. As a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, it says of Jesus, his title. He brings God to us. And he says, here's God. Here's what he says. Obey it. But as Hebrews is telling us, he's also our high priest. And as a priest, he represents us to God. See, under the Jewish law of Moses, the high priest's role was to mediate and atone for the sins of the people when they couldn't obey the law of God that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So the king always represents God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. And then unlike any priest or high priest before him, Jesus was the sacrifice himself. And this is what the book of Hebrews is about. Look, let me show you here in next week's chapter. Though, and not through the blood of goat and calves, which was the old way, the Mosaic law, but through his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, there it is, forevermore, having obtained eternal redemption for those who needed a priest. This is everybody. So he's this priest king, and this is what Hebrews is saying. So here's what this means. Jesus is the ultimate reality on the other side of this gap. All religions seeking for this ultimate reality, but Jesus says, I'm it. You know, you go back in the beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus who made the universe, that's a pretty big statement, huh? Can you imagine if I stood up today and said, hi, my name's Dan Wilvers, I made the universe. Stop listening to him immediately. One of my statements is, when I came to know Christ many years ago, I summed it up with this phrase. I came to understand and believe and trust with all my heart that Jesus was who he said he was. And Jesus says he's the guy who put the universe together. So I'm biting off a lot there, aren't I? He's the radiance of God's glory, the very exact image of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's the ultimate reality. You know, the founder of every religion has always said what? I am a teacher, and I'm going to point you to ultimate reality. Look this way. Jesus says, I am the ultimate reality, to which all those teachers and prophets point. Now you can understand why Jesus might be a little ticked when people put him in the same basket with Buddha and Muhammad, Moses, or whomever. No. Who of those guys ever created the universe, right? No religious founder has ever said what Jesus has said. I am the ultimate reality on the other side of the gap. The second thing, because that's true, is that he is the bridge over that gap. His life, his death, his resurrection is the bridge over the gap between where we're at here and this ultimate reality, between us and the divine. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 1 there, once you were alienated from God. Do you know what that is? That's the gap. There it is. Did you feel it, he asked you? Did you feel that gap? Did you know you were alienated from God? And he says, but now he's reconciled you. How? By you following the rules and regulations? No, by Christ's body. Through his death to present you perfect in his sight. Perfect in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Woo-hoo. Every other religion says what? Do this, give that, offer this, live this, experience that. That'll send you over to the gap to God. Maybe. Not actually maybe. Jesus says, I am the God who at great cost to myself has come across that gap so that you, who would never be able to bridge it by your own religious exercises, might find a way over. That's the reason why he's seated. You know why he's seated? All religious work is done. Jesus says, it's over. It's finished. He didn't come to give you and I religion, but to give you a relationship with God. And the author of Hebrews calls it a new covenant relationship with God. Christianity doesn't bring you religion. It brings you a person. In fact, Christianity, the gospel, is just not the end of religion. It's the opposite of religion, because religion says, live like this and God will accept you. The gospel, Jesus' story to the world is, at immense cost to himself, God will accept you. Now, live like this since you've been accepted. Do you hear the difference? They're totally different. Right? Live like this and God will accept you? No, God accepts you through what his son has done. Now live like this. One is you're operating with a safety net. Right? You're on the high wire of life going, am I walking the straight and narrow? No, you're not. But you got a net underneath you called Jesus. The other one is walk the high wire and do it right because you might get to the other side. You won't. They're totally different. It's not just the end of religion. It's the opposite of religion. That's why we can say Jesus ends religion, which is man's way to God. Make those distinctions clear in your mind, because this, if you're a follower of Christ, if you believe he is who he said he is, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other philosophical or faith system in the world. Only Jesus says what he said about who he is. No other religious decree or philosophy can say that. That's why it's insidious to me to think in Hinduism through meditation as you gain enlightenment that you're tapping into your own divine and the divine source, right? It's like you're trying to make yourself into Jesus through believing I am God. I am part of that. No, you're created by God, and Jesus did the work for you to get back to the God that created you. Big difference. So the last point is Jesus came to initiate a new covenant relationship with God. And there it is in verse 8 and 9. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. Let me just say this. I know these covenant is one of those religious sounding words. Let me just put it together for you. The old covenant, when Moses led the people out of Egypt who were in slavery and bondage, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, 400 years down there in slavery, God made a covenant with them out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. I'll be your God. I'll protect and bless you if you follow and obey me. So he leads them out with power and miraculous power to get them out of there, right? And now he gives Moses the law, and he's establishing his people for himself. And he says, Moses is really operating as their priest, right, in that moment. Or at least he's operating as their king. He's bringing God to them, right? So God gave him the law through Moses, and in doing so, God already knew that they weren't going to be able to keep the law. So what was all part of the law he gave Moses was what? He gave him the Ten Commandments and all these civil and dietary laws and worship laws. But he also did what? He initiated the sacrificial system, because you're not going to do it. You're going to need to kill things. Blood is going to have to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. I'm going to let you do it through animals. That was the sacrificial system. That's the old covenant with which the house of Israel had with God. It was what we say in Latin attorney phrase, quid pro quo relationship. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. When you give something or done something in return for something you've given or done. So God says, I'm going to do this for you, but you got to do this for me, right? Now follow this, because this is real important to get the whole overarching concept of why Jesus is Jesus. In verse 9, God says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them. To say they did not remain faithful is an understatement of titanic proportions. They not only did not follow the law of God, they rejected the God who gave them the law and chased after demonic gods, as it were. We saw this in our Monday night class here last week, where Ravi Zacharias was talking about two kings, Manasseh and Josiah. Manasseh, as a king of Israel, sacrificed his own sons in the fire to a foreign god. Here he was with a king of Israel. So, I mean, you know, we have history upon history in the Old Testament of this falling away of the Jewish people. So here's the whole point. This is what God knew. Under the old covenant, obedience was unnatural. It was impossible. It did nothing to change their hearts towards God. He knew that when he gave it to them. He knows that this new covenant, though, is going to break the barrier. That's why we read today. He says, I'm going to put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is an entirely different way of God looking at the people that are following him versus what he was doing in the Old Testament. The old covenant didn't write anything on the mind or anything on the heart. It just told the people in cold, hard, crushing stone, this is what you got to do to be close to me. And it threatened everyone who disobeyed it, and everybody did disobey it. And by the way, the written law still does that with all of its requirements. Today, it has no power to really help us as sinners. It couldn't save us. It can't change our hearts. That's why he says what? It has to become obsolete. So here's the question. Why would God ever initiate a failed covenant in the first place if he's God? If he knows everything from the beginning to the end, he's got all power and he's got all knowledge, why does he even start with this losing proposition? Galatians tells us, Paul wrote this, the law became our tutor to point us to Christ, that we might understand that our justification, that's a big word, being made right, not guilty before God, but right before God, could only happen by faith. So what God is doing through centuries, through millennia, is teaching the world before we get to Christ. The ancient world started 4,000 years before Jesus arrived. Think of that. 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to Christ. About 1,400 years from Moses to Jesus. The world is being taught what? Religion won't work. Don't kid yourself. That's what the whole point is. The crushing weight of the law, the threat of the law, is to put us in a situation where we're desperately looking for a Savior. We get examples of this in the Old Testament. David, perhaps, is our greatest example of someone that understood, I don't measure up. And what does God do through David's life? He gives us a picture of the ultimate power broker and sinner in one encapsulated view, right? Here's David, the king of Israel, committing adultery with one of his chief guys' wives, and then wants to cover it up because she gets preggers, and has the guy killed on the front lines. He puts him where the fighting is the deepest. You know, we've heard the story many, many times. There was no sacrifice for what David did. There was no way for him to go to the temple and to rectify that sin. Under the law of Moses, he was a dead duck. It's over. And yet David somehow, in his heart of hearts, drew close to the Lord in his repentance, in his broken heart, for what he had done. And you go, really? A murderer can go to God and seek repentance? Yeah. And David did what? He presumed upon God's mercy and said, you will not leave me in the grave. You love me. I know you do. Even though I've done this great and horrible thing, you love me. You know what religion is? David didn't even know Jesus, by the way, but he knew God was merciful. He sought his mercy. Have you sought God's mercy in your life? Think about that. You want to know, if you're sitting here today, you want to know what it means? You want to get in that first door into the presence of God? Have you sought his mercy for your life? Have you ever thought, I am unworthy to even ask a prayer of you, God? But I know you desire a relationship with me. But it only can come by mercy, I know that. And what religion is, in religion is you set up this conditional business relationship with God. In religious thinking, you come to church, you pray, you read your Bible, and here's what you're saying. I'll be the religious, good, and moral person as long as you bless me. Help me to make money and give me good health. Help me to find someone to get married to one day. That's religion. In other words, quid pro quo, right? I'll do what I should do to the degree that you're going to do what you should do. That's religion, tit for tat. Of course, the idea of religion is that God is what? He's looking down from his supreme place of authority, and he says, yes, these people over here are honoring me, they're worshiping me, I'll be good to them. These people over here are not honoring me, they're not worshiping me, so I won't be good to them. That's religion. And here it is. They don't remain faithful to my covenant, I'll turn my face away from them. When I see their sin, I'll turn away from them. And the truth is what? He sees all of our sin. But under the new covenant, here it is, that great verse. He says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's the opposite, do you see? In the old covenant, God sees their sin, turns his face away from us because we can't measure up. This is what keeps people from Christianity, from Christ. Pride. I can do it. You either, there is no God, I don't have to worry about being judged. And I like that vibe, right? I'm going to live any way I want because there's no God, I don't want to be judged. Or there is an ultimate reality, but I'm going to do these things and God will owe me for having done these things. And then they're what? They're discounting all the wickedness of their heart. What does he say? Their hearts are far from me. They give me lip service, but their hearts aren't with me. But look at this verse on the screen. I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is the opposite of religion, do you see? In the old covenant, God sees their sin, turns his face. But in the new covenant, God sees us and turns his face away from what? Not us, but the sin. The things we do that are wrong. Not us. The old covenant was a teacher to remind us how great our need is for God's mercy. It's conditional. It teaches us we can't be justified by our own behavior. The new covenant is unconditional. It's the only way. I mean, think about this. How can God say, even if you sin, I will never turn my face away from you? Even if you sin, I will only turn my face away from your sins. How does that happen? Where does that come from? Here's how it happens. When somebody looks and says, I will be what I should be to you. I will be faithful to you, even if you're not faithful to me. You know what that's why it's called the covenant. It's a promise. I'll be faithful, though you're not faithful. Where did God do that? Where did God say that? God, the ultimate reality, adjusted to us cosmically and infinitely on the cross of Jesus Christ. He adjusted to our sinfulness. He says, I'm going to be faithful, even though you're not faithful, because I know that's who you are. Let me tell you this. God gets that we're sinners, okay? He gets it. He cursed Adam and Eve in the beginning when they fell. He says, I get it. And you're not, it's going to spread. You're never going to be able to get rid of this stuff. You're going to try to pretend you can through religion, but I'm going to teach you through religion. It doesn't work. But I love you enough to do something about it. He calls it the new covenant of Christ's blood. In one of the great moments for humanity, when Jesus is eating with his closest buddies, the Last Supper, he knows he's about to be arrested and then crucified. They don't. He's been telling them and warning them for a long time. At the end of the supper, after Judas has already been excused to go find the guys that are going to arrest Christ, he takes the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption, by the way. There are no coincidences. And after they'd taken the bread, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you, he takes the cup and he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the what? The new covenant, my blood. Which is what? I'm going to satisfy the justice of your sin myself. Your righteousness will be by faith in me, trust in me, not in your religious works. Amen. And on Good Friday, he experienced the death that he would die to satisfy divine justice. That God chose justice to be satisfied, has to be satisfied. It's the nature of God. And the ratification of a new covenant, which was promised in that Old Testament, to be a substitute punished for us, to provide forgiveness, deliverance from judgment, and reconciliation with God. This is the new covenant. Where have you heard this in religion? Nowhere. And do you know what it cost him? Look at this. They sinned, so I turn my face from them, he says. The old covenant, right? But on the cross, we know the Father turned his face away from his Son. So he would never have to turn his face away from us, sinners, ever again. Jesus, listen, was literally sacrificed on the altar that God had built himself in heaven. Not the shadow at the temple or the tabernacle in the holy place, but the real deal, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Jesus got the covenant curse of verse 9, yet he kept his part, perfectly obedient to the law. He fulfilled it perfectly, but God turned his face. Why? He was substituted in our place cosmically. He got our covenant curse so we could get the covenant blessing unconditionally, eternally, forever. At the cross, love and justice join hands through the work of Christ. And when you realize what he did for you, When you realize he took the covenant curse due us, then you can understand that he can say, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Even when you sin, I will remember your sins no more. Quid pro quo is now over. You know, and if you're a religious person, you're going to sit around and you're going to say, I'm coming to church. I'm being very, very good. And I'm trying very hard to lead a good life. How come my neighbor, who isn't trying to live a good life at all, his life's going a whole lot better than mine, God? That's religion. You ever thought like that? Because if you do, your heart is still working in the default mode. Isn't conscious of the severity of your sin before God. You're still self-justified in your thinking. You're saying, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. What has God done for me lately? And you think I'm making that up? I hear that all the time. How come this is happening to me? I said, what did Peter say? Why are you surprised about the fiery trial that's come upon you? Peter writes in the New Testament. What makes you think you're absolved from life because you know Christ? He's provided for you eternal salvation. Nothing can take that from you. What do you say in John 10? My sheep know my voice. The Father has given them to me, and nothing can take them from his hands. A person who's been changed by the gospel, who has entered in under the truth of their need for mercy, who has been brought into this new covenant relation with God, will never ask that question again, what have you done for me lately, God? Because all they need to do is look to the cross and go, okay, I get it. And what did Jesus say? I promise you only what I myself endured. In this world, there will be tribulation. We have an enemy. He wants to smoke us so he can smoke our testimony. But he cannot smoke our salvation. We will not be taken from the hands of the one who is willing to pay our price. Let's pray. Father, that you would help us understand what it means to live in a covenant relationship with you. A relationship of love. What it means to clear our hearts and our lives and all of our relationships from the problems of religiosity, and to live under the power of your radical grace, to walk the high wire with the most incredible safety net ever. I want to pray for us and myself to apply this to our lives. Let our light shine. We pray this through Jesus Christ. In his name we ask. Amen. Thank you. God bless.